With me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 21. So Mark chapter 15, verses 15 through 21. We're continuing our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15, verses 15 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you cause us to humble ourselves, humble our hearts, and to sit at your feet as the King, and to hear your word, to hear your message, to hear your inerrant and infallible word. Father, that we would trust your word and obey it for your glory. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the hour is drawing near. The hour in which Jesus spoke about in the Garden of Gethsemane is now close. The hour in which Jesus will drink the cup of God's wrath to his last dregs. It's coming. In our passage, Jesus is literally on the path. He's on the road to his death. He's on the road to his crucifixion. In our passage, we're only an hour or less away from Christ's crucifixion. If you remember, Jesus has endured seven trials in the last 6 hours of his life, from 2 a.m. to 8 a.m. He's been condemned by the people for crucifixion. Pilate has chosen to go along with the people despite his conscience saying otherwise. Now, the main idea of our passage this morning is that the true King of all creation, King Jesus, suffers. He suffers beating and mocking by the Roman soldiers on his way to the cross. This passage is all about the beating and the mocking and the suffering of King Jesus. We're going to divide this morning's passage into three parts. First, I want to look at the scourging of Jesus, of King Jesus, at the later part of verse 15. We'll see the mocking of King Jesus in verses 16 through 20. And then lastly, I want to look at the sovereignty of King Jesus in verse 21. So the scourging, the mocking, and then lastly, the sovereignty of King Jesus. So let's begin looking at the scourging or the flogging of King Jesus as he's described in verse 15. Bible says this, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, I want to include verse 15 in today's sermon because we touched on the first part of this passage last week, but we didn't really have time to unpack the later part of this verse, the description of Jesus' scourging. Now, I want to say on the front end of this passage and sermon is that the next few weeks are going to be bloody. Right? They're going to be vivid descriptions of the detail of the death of the Lord Jesus. My goal isn't to try to sensationalize the text for purpose of shock and awe, but also I'm not going to sanitize this text to a point where it's just the old rugged cross is no longer rugged, right? And smooth it out. No, the Bible gives us these explicit details for a reason. I say this now just to mentally prepare you for this morning and the next few weeks to hear and to read some difficult things in the Word of God, some gut-wrenching images of the Lord Jesus. And there is a purpose by the Lord to them. And we'll highlight this as we walk through this last fateful, really, hours of the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, with that said, let's look at the last part of this verse 15. We've already discussed the cowardice of Pilate as he went along with the crowd. We've already looked at how the releasing of Barabbas was a foreshadowing of the penal substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. But the verse ends this way. with Pilate sending Jesus first to be scourged, then to be crucified. Now, at first, we may read this last part of verse 15 and think, wow, Pilate, he went from someone who was sympathetic to the Lord Jesus to now being very cruel to Jesus. Why would Pilate have Jesus to be scourged before he's crucified? Does he just have this insatiable desire to see others in pain? I mean, the crucifixion, as we'll see later, will be enough to inflict pain and even death. Well, in John chapter 19, we're actually told why Pilate does this. Pilate actually does it out of mercy, we're told. Now, you may ask, how in the world is it merciful to send someone to be scourged? Well, in John chapter 19, we're told that Pilate actually sends Jesus to be scourged with the hope that it may prevent his crucifixion from happening later. Now, how so? Why did Pilate think this way? Well, think of it with me. Pilate, up to this point, we know Pilate does not want Jesus to die. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He has declared that multiple times so far in two trials. The people and the religious leaders want Jesus to be crucified. So Pilate's at this point where he wants to appease the people, but he also wants to appease his conscience. So he orders Jesus to be flogged, to be beaten to a bloody pulp, so that then he can bring Jesus back to the crowd and show them what has already been done to him. And he's hoping that the people would see bloody Jesus, who's been beaten to a pulp, been scourged, as we'll look more at this, and the people and religious leaders see Jesus in this way, and they may think, well, he's not really the king of the Jews. Look how weak he is. He's no threat to us, to our power. We should just let him go. He should not be crucified. That's the goal of Pilate here. In John chapter 19, we're told Pilate even says to them, "Behold your king." Right? He says it in a mocking way because Jesus, after his scourging, is going to be completely bloodied, not able to stand. He's wanting to let them know, this is no king. He's no threat. Let him go. Why do you want him to be crucified? Let him go. He's done nothing wrong. Now, more on that later. But the scourging of King Jesus seems to be, really, in Pilate's mind, a so-called merciful concoction. Right? Now, if only Pilate knew. Jesus doesn't need rescuing, does he? Jesus doesn't need saving from the cross. Jesus is in full control. He's sovereign over it all. He was sovereign over his trials, as we've already looked at. And he's going to be sovereign even over his own suffering and his death. Now, I want us to think about the scourging of the Lord Jesus. This was a practice familiar to many of the original readers of the Gospel of Mark. Now, if you remember, going way back to when we began this series back in October, September of 2019, Mark was writing the gospel to those where? In Rome. Right? He is writing during the Roman phase of the church, you could say. The gospel had already gone to Jerusalem. It had already gone to Judea, to Samaria. It had already gone to the Gentiles. And now it's getting to the end of the earth, getting to Rome. So Mark is writing this to a Roman audience. Well, the Roman audience know all about scourging. However, in our context, it seems somewhat foreign. So I want us to think through it. What was entailed with the Roman scourging? First, its purpose was not to kill. One of its purposes was to inflict a great deal of pain and punishment, but not to kill. But it was more than just pain and punishment. It was done with the purpose to humiliate. Not just punishment and pain, but humiliation. For it was done in public, for all to see. It's likened to treating a person like an animal, beating and whipping the person worse than you would even do your own animal. It was belittling, debasing, demeaning. So what was it? It was a punishment that was very intense, and it was a brutal form of whipping, you could say. A long whip, or what was called then a flagellum, similar to a cat of nine tails, if you know what that is, or think of a leather whip with multi-tailed ends to it. Now, however, the Roman whip, when it was used, the purpose wasn't to leave bruises like some whips were, but the purpose was to make lacerations, was to make cuts, was to pierce the skin, was to rip off the flesh. So to do that, they had to put at the end of the multi-tailed whips either sharp pieces of bone or lead, something that was sharp so when it hits your skin, it didn't just hit to bruise, but hit to pierce and to rip, to cut. So that was the instrument used. Very effective, but brutal whip to lacerate, to cause gashes, to cause great deal of pain. So the condemned person, what would happen? First, they'd be stripped of all their clothes. They would then be bound to a post or a frame to hold on to with their back facing the one who's going to inflict the pain. The beating would then take place. Think of just shoulders down to the waist. So think of this. The Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, was stripped of his clothing, bound to this frame or post, and whipped, scourged, flogged by this violent instrument, all in public for the watching world to see. And remember, this is Passover Day in Jerusalem, the most popular day to be in Jerusalem. Probably hundreds of thousands of people were there. Many in the crowd seeing Jesus being stripped, put on the post, and the scourging happening. The Roman soldier would rear back, release the leather hitting the skin of Jesus, causing pain. Then he would rip it away, flesh coming with it. Now, we don't know how many lashings. The Roman law didn't really have a limit. Let's say it could have been 40 lashings. Think of 40. Think of what pain. One after another, ripping away. 40 cuts, 40 gashes in his back. However many it was enough, the Bible says, to almost kill Jesus. He almost died before the crucifixion. It weakened him greatly. After his scourging, Jesus was bloody, weak, near to death, most likely. Now, after Jesus gets scourged, he's then taken back to Pilate. Pilate, once again, presents Jesus to the crowd and to the religious leaders. And like I said before, he mockingly says, "Behold your king." Now, how does the religious leaders respond? They say, "Away with him and crucify him." Again, this is recorded in John chapter 19. Pilate may have been shocked at this point. His plan backfired. They still want him dead, even more now for some reason. Pilate then asks them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Look at him. He's not a king. And their answer, they answer in such a haunting way. The religious leaders answer this in the other gospel accounts. They say, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, they may have been saying this to coerce Pilate, but in fact, they were pronouncing the truth of their hearts, weren't they? Who was the king of the religious people in Jesus' day? It's not Yahweh. It's not God. Definitely not Christ. Their king was, in fact, Caesar, the government. They had already bended the knee to Caesar. They did that a long time ago. Their priest was appointed by the state. They were not the true people of God. They were people of the state-sanctioned religion, which isn't biblical religion. Their king was politics, was the state government. Their life was one of compromise, survival. It was all about power. In a way, they were king of themselves. They were not much different than the Romans in the end. They were pretty much the same. They had the same king, Caesar. And even here, as we just think of this application, oh, church, beware of losing your salt, right? Losing your light. Beware of losing the gospel. You cannot serve two masters, right? You cannot have two kings. You can't have Caesar as one king and Yahweh as the other king. It's either Jesus is king or Caesar is king. You can only bow the knee to one king. For the religious leaders in Jesus' day, their king was Caesar. And here's a question for you, church. Who's your king? Now, you can say all day with your mouth, but who is really your king? Is it Jesus? Caesar is not king, church. Jesus is. Now, let's move on from this scourging to the mocking of Jesus. This is the most of our passage here in verse 16 through 20. Let me read this passage for us. So this is after the scourging. Everybody has said, the religious leaders, the people say, still crucify Jesus even after this. Then we're told this in verses 16 through 20. And then the soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace. That is the governor's headquarters. And they call together the whole battalion. And they clothe him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they are striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Again, I admit, this is going to be tough to talk about. I mean, just the shameful scorn and mocking of the Lord Jesus. I mean, just this heinous blasphemy on display. I mean, just think if this happened to one of your loved ones, maybe your parent or your spouse or your child, and you had to see this, a public beating, public scourging, and then a mocking. You probably wouldn't want to watch it the first time, let alone relive it and talk about it again. Well, here, this isn't just simply a loved one. This is the Lord of glory enduring this. This is the Son of God incarnate being treated this way. I mean, it should cause us to cringe when we read that passage. It should cause us to grimace in a way. Right? That's a right response. However, we shouldn't just avoid this passage because of what it says. Why? Because God knows best, because He included it in His Word for our good and for His glory, for us to think through it, to read through it, to be encouraged by it. So we need to read this. We need to contemplate upon God's truth being taught here for us. So let's walk through this mocking of the Lord Jesus. I want to look at three aspects of His mocking. Where the mocking took place, who did the mocking, and what did they do in their mocking. So the where, who, and what of the mocking, you could say. First, notice the where of the mocking of King Jesus here. Where did it take place? The Bible says it took place in the palace, the governor's headquarters. The palace was King Herod's palace. King Herod was the king of Galilee. Pilate was the Roman governor over all of Judea, as assigned by the emperor of Rome. So King Herod resided in Jerusalem, but Pilate did not. Therefore, Pilate would stay at King Herod's palace in the governor's headquarters, or what many people call Pilate's Praetorium. Now, this is an interesting note as we think of the mocking of the Lord Jesus, because here we have not only a fake king with King Herod inside this beautiful royal palace of this fake king, and they're going to mock King Jesus, who's the true king, as the fake king. Jesus and his followers say he is king. But they're going to mock him, saying, Jesus doesn't have a palace. He's going to be beaten by these soldiers in what they think is a true palace. A true palace of a true king, many are thinking. So Jesus' mocking of being a fake king will actually happen in a palace. In King Herod's palace, Pilate's Praetorium. So we know the where. What about the who of the mocking? Who's doing the mocking of King Jesus? We're told it's Roman soldiers. We're told more than who they are, but how many there were. There were a battalion of soldiers. A battalion of soldiers that were ordered to come to Pilate's Praetorium. Now, how many soldiers are a part of a battalion of soldiers? You may think maybe they ordered like 10 men to come over or 20 men. A battalion is over 600 men. 600. 600 soldiers of the finest within Rome, of the Roman soldiers there in Jerusalem. I mean, think about that. After Jesus is beaten, after he's flogged, his back covered with blood and gashes, the soldiers then call in for backup of an entire battalion, 600 soldiers to come to Pilate's Praetorium, to come to this royal palace to mock King Jesus. Now, these strong soldiers, some may say, these are people who have power. I mean, when you saw a soldier walking down the street in Jerusalem, probably everyone looked at him and said, look at that power, the great armor, how big and strong they look. Now, that's power. They're in a royal palace of Herod. That's power. Here, Jesus is weak. They're strong. Jesus is covered in blood, treated like a criminal, standing in the palace of royalty of Herod. Now, lastly, let's look at the mocking of King Jesus by this battalion of Roman soldiers, by over 600 men. We're told they clothed Jesus in a purple cloak. Then they twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on him. Then they began to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they began to strike his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And then after they mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him out to be crucified. So they mocked Jesus first by giving him these insulting props, you could say, to mock him as king. They give him a purple cloak, a purple robe to signify royalty. Now, what's interesting, you look at this passage with the other passages in the gospel account. Some say it's a scarlet robe. Others say it's a purple robe, which is interesting because most likely, you think of all the gospel accounts put together, most likely this was an old robe that was completely faded out, one that probably had holes in it. Right? We know because probably this robe originally was scarlet. Then probably it just faded into this purplish color. So this faded scarlet robe that's purple in color, it's not a real robe. The best they could find was probably some old soldier's coat that was probably faded that looked like a color of royalty. So they placed that over Jesus' lacerated back. They then find some thorns in the bushes. They twist them together to make a mocking crown, a crown of thorns. They take it and they force it upon Jesus' head, piercing his brow with the thorns, this fake crown, so it will stay on through his beating. Matthew tells us they give Jesus a reed, so a stick to be a fake scepter of the king, probably just some everyday stick that's small and weak. So you can picture Jesus here after this initial mocking. He's in Herod's palace, Pilate's praetorium. He's already beaten and bloodied. He can barely walk even at this point. He has a faded old coat on that's purple around him. He's got a crown of thorns pierced in his head. Probably blood flowing from his brow already. He's got this common stick in his hand as a scepter. Maybe using it to help him stand up. Again, that's the picture we have here. The King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, here he's mocked. Mocked as a fake king. He has no royal robe that's pristine. He has no beautiful golden crown or diadem. He has no royal scepter with a jewel in its head. He's got no palace of his own. No soldiers are protecting him. No, instead he's standing there as a mock king, as a fake king. He's ridiculed and despised. He's looked at with contempt and scorn. Now there's more to this mocking than just his apparel that he's given. There's jeering in verses 18 and 19. We're told these 600 soldiers began to come to King Jesus and in his whole fake get up, all this fake royal apparel. And they first come to Jesus and they start saluting him. You could probably even think of a line coming up to Jesus, line one by one, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Maybe laughing as they're doing it one by one, all saluting him, making fun, joking, laughing along the whole way. No fear of God, no respect for King Jesus. Nothing but shameful scorn. Verse 19 says they begin to kneel down to him as a king. So probably they all went through that part and they're still laughing, having a good time. So they decide, well, instead of just doing that, let's have more fun. Let's act like he's a true king by kneeling down like we're going to worship him, paying him homage. Again, you can imagine them doing that one by one. One by one, this battalion coming before Jesus, laughing, taunting him, kneeling before him. For them, Jesus is a laughing stock, someone to make fun of, someone to kill time during Passover day before the big celebrations happen. Then there's more. There's not just this fake royal apparel that they give Jesus. It's not just these fake royal actions they do towards Jesus, like salute and bowing down. But then there's more physical pain. There's more beating. There's more shame that happens. We're told they began to take Jesus' reed and they strike him upside the head. Again, Jesus is probably using this reed to stand up. So they grab it away from him and they strike him upside the head. Most likely these were not just love pats, right? But instead full swings, big blows. Maybe as each came to him, as they did the fake kneel, they would take his stick and hit him. Knowing the sinfulness and depravity of man, especially in groups, if you've ever been in a group, You can only imagine that the hitting and beating got worse. Right there, maybe even one upping each other. For some, we're probably trying to swing harder than the next guy to inflict pain upon Jesus with a stick. Not against his side or his legs, the Bible says, but against his head, blows to the head. After these blows to the head with his reed, we're told the soldiers then began to spit on the Lord Jesus. Jesus had already been spit on by this time. The night before, around 3 a.m., we saw this. Jesus was spat on by the religious leaders. Jesus has now been spit on by the high priest and now the Roman soldiers. Probably not one or ten, but maybe tens or even hundreds of soldiers spitting on Christ, spitting in his face. Now, after these physical beatings of blows to the head, of being spat upon, the soldiers then stripped Jesus of his fake royal clothes. They put on his clothes, his normal clothes that are probably already tattered up, so he can begin the march to Golgotha. So he can begin the march to the hill on Calvary for his crucifixion. So they put his tattered clothes back upon him. They lead him down the road to Calvary. For the place of crucifixion was right outside the gates of Jerusalem. So they led him on this road from Herod's palace or Pilate's praetorium to outside the gates of Jerusalem. So far we've looked at his scourging, we've looked at this mocking. Now lastly, I want us to look at the sovereignty of King Jesus in the story told in verse 21. Let me read verse 21 for us. Then they, the soldiers, compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now you may be thinking to yourself, after I read that verse, you may be thinking, Pastor, what in the world did you get the sovereignty of Jesus from this verse? Well, I want to look at the content here first, and then I'll answer that question where we see King Jesus' sovereignty here in verse 21. But first off, what's going on here in verse 21? We're introduced to this new person in the Gospel of Mark, this man named Simon of Cyrene. What's interesting is that he seems to be introduced in the story of Christ without his consent or desire. Right, we're told that this man, Simon of Cyrene, is just simply a passerby. Meaning he was not some man who was focused in on this story of condemnation of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't looking at it and he hasn't been there through the trials and looking at this Galilee miracle worker being tried. Surely he wasn't some secret disciple of Christ that was following Jesus by distance like Peter, no. And then from the comment of him being a passerby, it's reasonable to conclude that this man probably had never even heard of Jesus before that day. He was not some disciple. He was not even someone who was interested in this trial or this spectacle. He was simply someone passing by in Jerusalem that day. He just so happened, as Jesus is coming from Pilate's praetorium to Golgotha outside the city of gates, Simon of Cyrene just so happens to be walking into the city, into Jerusalem. And they crossed paths. He was in town, most likely for the Passover celebrations, and he was simply passing Jesus by on the street. Now, as he is passing by, the soldiers stop him and they force him to help King Jesus carry his cross. Now, we're not told that they ask him. They don't say, hey, passerby, can you help Jesus? Can you help this condemned man carry his cross? No, they forced him to. That's how Roman soldiers operated back then. They compelled him to do so. As they saw this man passing by, they just grabbed him probably by the shirt, threw him in there and said, right now, carry this cross. And he probably was scared. If he didn't do it, he may get beaten. He may have the same end as the Lord Jesus. Now, why? Why would they grab this man who was just passing by and force him to carry Jesus' cross? Well, it's clear. It's clear here. Either Jesus didn't look like he was going to make it, or he wasn't going fast enough for them. Either way, they saw Jesus, these soldiers saw Jesus and the progress he was making and said, no, he can't do this. He can't carry the cross on his own. He may not even make it. Right, so they saw Jesus carrying this cross and they knew that he wasn't going to make it, maybe in their own minds, which makes sense. I mean, think about the Lord Jesus at this point. The flesh on his back is tattered. He's been beaten by soldiers. He's not gotten any sleep. He's had to endure all these trials from 2 a.m. Before that, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane in agony. And I think here we're just reminded once more of the biblical doctrine of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, aren't we? Jesus is truly human. He's very man and very God. He's truly human. With a truly human body that can only take so much. It's not like Jesus had some superman, superhuman body. No, he had a truly human frame like you and I. He had truly human mind, truly human feelings. He truly felt pain like you and I would feel. What Jesus was enduring wasn't fake pain. Right? No, all that wasn't just a charade to appear, or charade just to appear that he was in pain to teach us something. No, Jesus felt and experienced true pain. He is human in that very way that we are, yet without sin. He hungered. He was thirsty. At this point, he surely was tired. He was exhausted. King Jesus, humanly speaking, needed to have someone help him carry the cross to Golgotha. He did. Now, before we discuss how this verse ties into the sovereignty of God, we must consider this man, Simon. Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross. Now, think of this man, the shock that must have been, the shock on his face, when he was forced to help what seemed to be a criminal carry his cross to a crucifixion. Then the shock on this man's face when he looked at the Lord Jesus. Think about the first time Simon of Cyrene sees the Lord Jesus. How does he see him? He sees him as a man, crown of thorns, blood rushing down his face, can barely stand, can barely carry his own cross. He sees a man of weakness, face covered in blood, probably a swollen face from all of the blows he's already taken. I mean, Jesus' face up to this point might have been unrecognizable to those who knew him well. This was Simon of Cyrene's first impression of the Lord Jesus, a weak, bloody, condemned man who couldn't even carry his own cross. Now, who is this man? Who's Simon of Cyrene? We're not told much about him, but we're told hints that tell us a greater truth about him. But first, this man, Simon, is from Cyrene, we're told. Cyrene was a city located on the coast of northern Africa, think modern-day Libya. So we're not told why Simon of Cyrene was there in Jerusalem. I mean, we could surmise that he's there for all the reasons hundreds of thousands of other people are there, which is the Passover celebrations. If this is the case, if Simon lived in Cyrene and is coming to travel, be a pilgrim for the Passover celebrations, he would have traveled over 1,000 miles if he went from Cyrene to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. Now, that's a long way. I mean, it was a once-in-a-lifetime experience to see Passover celebrations. Again, many people did it. But this would be a colossal trek if he did that. I mean, it's equivalent from going from Shreveport to Washington, D.C. without flying, without cars. Okay, think about walking from Shreveport to Washington, D.C. or taking a camel or whatever the case. I mean, just even thinking of going to Washington, D.C. sounds terrible just even on riding a car there. All right, so let alone that long of a... So if that was the case, then maybe Simon was a God-fearing African or an African Jew to make that long trip. It could be that Simon actually lived in Jerusalem. And he was just born in northern Africa, and he was in Jerusalem for the big party of Passover. We don't know all the details, but what we do know is Simon of Cyrene, he's from Africa. He was either born there, or he is born there and lives there. Now, this may not immediately be shocking to you, but think back on this last day or so in Christ's life. Who has rejected Jesus up until this point? All the people that should have received him, right? Judas betrayed Jesus, one of his best friends. Peter, probably his best friend, denied him. The rest of his close friends, the apostles, abandoned him. The Jewish religious leaders who should have recognized the Messiah, what did they do? Instead of embracing the Messiah, they condemned the Messiah to death. However, this day we've seen it was the Roman political leaders like Herod and Pilate who were the most sympathetic to Jesus. They're the ones who declared him to be innocent. Then here we have Simon of Cyrene carrying Jesus' cross for him on the road to Golgotha. And he's African by origin and descent. Here a complete stranger is forced to help Jesus, and he's most likely a foreigner, a Gentile. You can only see the foreshadowing here that Jesus is not the King of the Jews like the cross has to bear. He is the King of the Jews, but he's more than the King of the Jews. He's the King of all people. When he dies on the cross, he's going down the cross for all people. For Africans, Asians, Europeans, Jewish people, for all people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. For he's the King of kings. He's not just the King of the Jewish people. He's the King of all people, including Africans like Simon. Now, the other important note here we're told of Simon of Cyrene is that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would Mark add those details for us? I mean, we're in the last hour of Jesus' life. And he tells us of Simon of Cyrene. He says, and Simon of Cyrene, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would he add that for us? That Simon's the father of Alexander and Rufus. I think there's two reasons he does this. First, many times names are given in ancient documents, especially when you think of the Bible, they're given in a form of citation. You can think of giving names as like an ancient form of footnoting. Mark is saying, hey, you want to fact check me on this? Well, you can go to Alexander and Rufus because his dad was there. Right? That's one reason. I mean, the crucifixion happened around 30 A.D. Mark most likely wrote this gospel maybe 30 years later. If so, Alexander and Rufus, who had maybe been children during Jesus' crucifixion, were now grown men. And Mark mentions them by name to say, hey, to know that this really happened, you can go talk to Alexander and Rufus. And he's writing to those in Rome, so most likely those in the Roman church knew of Alexander and Rufus. So here, once again, reminding us that this is history. The Bible is history. This isn't like mythology like the Greeks wrote. It's not some fairy tale stories that you read your kids like Cinderella. This is not some more fables like Aesop's. This is true. This actually happened. This is real history. Pontius Pilate is real. King Herod is real. Simon of Cyrene is real. Alexander and Rufus are real. Jesus is real, y'all. Jesus really walked to Golgotha from Pilate's praetorium. He truly was crucified 2,000 years ago. So one reason for mentioning those names is really just a citation. Hey, this really did happen. The second reason, I believe, is maybe Alexander and Rufus here are mentioned because they were well-known members of the church in Rome. Remember, Mark is writing this gospel to those Christians in Rome, to a Roman audience. Now, I say this is somewhat speculation, but I say this because Rufus is mentioned again by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 16, verse 13. And Paul writes this. He says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. So hopefully you're sticking with me on this, but Paul probably wrote the book of Romans maybe mid to late 50s. He knew Rufus, who was part of the church in Rome. And they were close friends, and Paul especially mentions Rufus's mother, maybe Simon of Cyrene's wife, who is like a mother to Paul, a mother to him. So Mark may have mentioned those sons of Simon because they may have been alive at the time, but also may have been well-known members in the church of Rome at the time. And his initial readers of the Gospel of Mark could have asked them and known them. It's like having a church member who had seen this, writing a historical account, say, hey, yeah, you can ask Alexander and Rufus. Y'all know them. You can ask where his dad saw it. His dad actually was the one who was the passerby who carried Jesus' cross. Now, lastly, we're not just told who Simon was, but most importantly, what he did. Simon carried Jesus' cross for him to Golgotha. We're told in Luke's account that Simon carried the cross for Jesus behind him, following Jesus as Jesus led the march to Golgotha. Most likely what it meant for Simon to carry the cross was that Simon was carrying the horizontal cross, the horizontal beam to the cross for Jesus. The vertical beams were probably already driven into the ground. It was already on the hill on Golgotha. And Simon now is tied, or now the horizontal beam of the cross they untied from Jesus and tied it onto Simon of Cyrene to carry it. Now, what a relief it would have been for King Jesus, right? Jesus then led the way with Simon following him, with Simon carrying his cross. And this is where our passage ends this morning. Bloodied, weakened, King Jesus on the road to Calvary with Simon of Cyrene behind him carrying his cross. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of this third point is that this point, this verse 21 tells us about the sovereignty of King Jesus. Now, how does this story of Simon of Cyrene carrying Jesus' cross teach us about Jesus' sovereignty? The answer is that King Jesus was in control this entire time, the whole time. He knew he had to get to the cross at a certain time, as we'll see later in the gospel accounts. For Jesus will be crucified at the same time the Passover lamb was slain. He knew that he needed another to help him carry the cross to make it there at the right time. Jesus came at the fullness of time. He came to die at the right time for sinners. This was all according to God's sovereign timing that he planned before the foundation of the world. It's all according to plan. Not only that, but most likely Simon of Cyrene, we don't know this for sure, but he might become a Christian after this. Or for sure his son Rufus did, who would go on to bless the Apostle Paul. Not only that, but Simon's wife became a Christian, for she'll play a huge role in the life of the Apostle Paul and being a mother to him. I mention that because every incident was in God's sovereign providence for his glory and for our good. Nothing happened by mistake or randomly. And that's what's interesting looking at this day. Pilate's plans were what? They were frustrated. Pilate had all these plans. Oh, I don't want to kill Jesus. I don't want Jesus to be crucified, so I'm going to do this, do that. I'm going to send him to the scourging so he won't be crucified. Well, Pilate's plans were frustrated. But King Jesus' plans were never frustrated this entire day. The Roman soldiers thought they were picking Simon randomly. And Simon probably thought the same. But King Jesus did not. He had a purpose throughout it all. Even what appeared to be a dark, powerless day for King Jesus, he was actually already preparing for God's people for the future. He was already orchestrating salvation for others, preparing his people who are not yet, who would become, and prepare them even beforehand. Right? He's preparing this for Simon of Cyrene, possibly becoming a Christian, his wife becoming a Christian, his sons becoming a Christian, his wife many years down the road playing a huge role in the life of the Apostle Paul. That's all going on at the sovereignty of King Jesus throughout it all. And that brings us to this theological crescendo of our passage this morning, which is this. Jesus is the true King of Kings. He's the true Lord of Lords. Now you may ask, how in the world do you get that from this passage? Look at him. Look at Jesus. He doesn't look like a king of anything. He's weak. He's defeated. He's beaten. Herod looks like the real king. He's the one who's got the palace. Pilate has power. Soldiers have strength. Jesus just looks like a fake king with a fake crown and a fake robe and a fake scepter. Oh, if you just had eyes to see. May the Lord grant you eyes of faith to see the glory and majesty and beauty of King Jesus in this passage. This is the King of glory, y'all. The one who came down from heaven to dwell with man to save man. He was born to die. He was born as King of all. He came even humbly in a manger. See, he took that crown of thorns so that you and I may be saved. So that we may be given a crown of righteousness. That's why he took the crown of thorns. Here we see the greatest king of all time on display. He goes on the battlefield ahead of all people, leading our way to die for his people, to save them. I cannot think of any other great king like that. The reason he did it was that he could save us. Because who else could drink God's wrath to the last dregs? Who else could satisfy it to its last drop? You can't. I can't. Herod can't. Caesar can't. Our American Republic of Democracy or leaders can't. None of them can. No one. That's why Jesus came down. He came down because only he could defeat sin.
Only He could defeat Satan. Only He could defeat death. None of us stood a chance. That's why Jesus led the way. So you don't recognize the beauty and majesty of this King because you've never seen one like Him. You're so used to so-called kings, self-proclaimed kings and self-proclaimed presidents and political leaders who leave office richer than when they came into it. Right? You're used to rulers only caring for themselves and not for others. When you think of kings, you think of selfishness. You don't think of selflessness at any point. Here we have King Jesus, the selfless one, who had all power at His disposal, who could have called down legions of angels to destroy the mocking soldiers. He didn't, though. He could have. He didn't. He just needed one angel to wipe out 600 Roman soldiers. Why? Because He's King. Because He's a true King and He came to save His people from their sins. He's not just the King of the Jews, as Cyrene reminds us. He's the King of all creation. And here's the deal. When you think of Jesus, you don't make Jesus King. Right? You don't make Him the King of your life. No, you recognize. You recognize the kingship and you bow down. For in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord, that He is King. Now, what's some practical takeaway for us from this passage today? Well, firstly, be in awe of the King of Glory, the true King, taking upon Himself the mocking, the spitting, the crown of thorns, so we may experience God's acceptance and God's love. Be in awe of the beauty and majesty of this King. Who is like Him? Nobody. No one. Then after being in awe of Him, fall at His feet. Fall and worship Jesus this morning. Bow your hearts to Him and worship. Then lastly, be in awe, bow down and worship. But lastly, submit yourself to King Jesus by taking up your cross and following Him. You don't just stand in awe and bow, but you follow. You trust, you obey, you submit to His commands. You do as He says. And what does King Jesus command? What does King Jesus bid us to do? Well, we don't have to guess. We're told in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, what King Jesus requires of Heritage Baptist Church. What King Jesus requires of every Christian here, of every person here, actually. What does He require? Mark 8:34, He says, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Me. You think it was a coincidence that as Jesus is walking to Golgotha, behind Him is one carrying Jesus' cross? Not at all. We not only have a picture of the suffering of our great King, we have a picture of what Jesus calls us to do, of what Simon was physically actually doing. Simon was following Jesus' footsteps and carrying His cross. This is foreshadowing for you, for us. Christian, you want to follow Jesus. You want to identify with Him as your King. Then you must walk in His footsteps, which will include suffering in this life. If they mocked Him, do you think they'll mock you too? Jesus endured mocking and scourging. Surely you can endure being called names on social media. Surely Christ is worth it. We should not be surprised when persecution comes our way. We should actually be surprised when it doesn't, when everything's good and well with no persecution. Because the King we follow was a suffering King who was beaten and crucified. And we are to deny ourselves like the Lord Jesus and follow Him. Yes, God could have easily sent down a legion of angels to free Jesus. God could right now send a legion of angels to free you from any difficulty you're having in your life. Did you know God has that power? He could free you from any suffering you're happening right now. Anything that's happening in our country, He could right now, like that. He could do. But He doesn't. Why not? Because God is sovereign and He's using the suffering, just like He used the suffering of the Lord Jesus to bring about the greatest salvation, bring about the salvation in world history. He can bring your suffering and your difficulty for your good and for His glory. So church, be encouraged. King Jesus is on His throne. He's sovereign over it all. Over all the difficulty you may be going through, the pain, the shame you've gone through, whatever you're facing right now, whether the greatest temptation, the greatest challenge, King Jesus is sovereign over it. Just like Simon, we may think it's all random at the beginning, but it's not. You thought you were a passerby here this morning, right? We all came here thinking we're just passing by. This is just something you do on a Sunday morning. But no, you're not a passerby. Jesus took us this morning, brought us here this morning to hear God's word, because He's sovereign over it all. Every minute of your life, He's sovereign over it. So who knows how the Lord will use suffering in your life right now for Him, for His glory today, for the good of others, for His name's sake. I mean, think about how this possibly changed the life of Simon of Cyrene, a whole family generation of his wife, Alexander of Rufus, who later impacted Paul, who Paul was a missionary to all of us, to the Gentiles. So here's my counsel. Lift up your head, Christian, right? King Jesus is on His throne. Trust Him. Obey Him. Pick up your cross. Follow Him. This King is worth all of who we are, even our lives. And here's what's great, is when you've lived your life denying yourself, picking up your cross and following Jesus daily, I know imperfectly, but you're doing it. When you do that, and when you die and you pass into the presence of your great King, of King Jesus, guess what He will do? The Bible says He will place a crown on your head. Now, there's many crowns. I mean, we could do a whole sermon on this, but there's many crowns in the New Testament, described in the New Testament for us, for believers. There's the victor's crown for all believers who endure to the end. You can look at that crown in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. It's one that every believer will get for enduring to the end, for getting to the end, for persevering, for keeping the faith, for fighting the good fight. When you enter into the Lord's presence, He'll give you a victor's crown. There's a crown of joy given to those who have led others to Christ. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. For those who have been instrumental in sharing Christ with others, been God's instrument to bring others to salvation, He'll give you a crown of joy, the Bible says. Then there's the crown of righteousness for all those who are longing for King Jesus' return. For those who are looking forward to when King Jesus comes back, to those, they get a crown of righteousness. 1 Timothy 4:8. Then there's the crown of life. I love this one. The crown of life is for those who have endured and triumphed over trial and temptation and persecution, even to the point of martyrdom. This is James 1:12, Revelation 2:10. The crown of life is given to those martyrs who died for Christ, who may have had a similar death to Christ, who were crucified for their faith by some political leaders or whatever the case may be. When they enter into glory, King Jesus will give them the crown of life. There's a crown of glory given to faithful pastors, faithful under-shepherds of God's flock, 1 Peter 5. So you have those five crowns mentioned in the New Testament. The victor's crown, the crown of joy, crown of righteousness, crown of life, crown of glory. Now here's the thing. In this life, we will receive humiliation like our Savior. But also, we will receive exaltation from Christ in glory. Now, here's one more point as we close. You know, whenever any of us will get a crown from the Lord Jesus, when we receive it, you know what we're all going to do in heaven, right? It's not like we're going to get some crowns and say, oh, I got two crowns. You know, Bob over here's got one crown. Oh, he's got four crowns. No. When Jesus push the crown upon our head, you know what's going to happen? We're going to receive it, and then we're going to bow down and lay those crowns at His feet. We don't deserve those crowns. The one who took the crown of thorns, He deserves all our crowns. No one's wearing a crown except for the Lord Jesus in heaven. We're laying them all down at His pierced feet. The one who died for us. He receives all the glory and honor. He's the King of Kings. There's no other King in heaven. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He deserves all glory, honor, power, strength, all of our crowns. Amen. Let's close in prayer.